I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, right at the end of your Bibles, one more time this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 will be beginning in verse 10 this morning. And as you're turning there, I'd like for you to think about this question and how you might answer it. What is it that drives us to worship? And when I ask that question, I'm not asking what was the mode of transportation that drove you to worship this morning. I'm also not necessarily asking what are your motives in coming in and gathering together with God's people for worship, even though that's certainly a part of it. But I'm really asking, what is it that gives you or gives a person a heart for worship in general? What causes a person to, as we see in a number of places in Scripture, you may be able to think of some of those, to respond to that which is before them with worship? Matthew 28 that we looked at last week on Resurrection Sunday is one good example of that. In Matthew 28, when the disciples first see the risen Christ, and he says to them, "Greetings," it says that they then came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. It wasn't something that was planned out ahead of time, that they thought through ahead of time. It was a response to the one who was in front of them. What is it that causes us internally to have that kind of a response to worship? And do you desire that for yourself? More and more to have a heart for worship, to have that kind of a response. And yes, if it's there, it then drives us to be there, to gather together in corporate worship, family worship, individual worship, to gather together with a friend and read and pray together. But that's the question. The passage that we're looking at this morning, that we're talking about, helps us with that question, with answering it. Now we have reached the very end of 1 Peter. As we've approached the end here in chapter 5 over the past few weeks, back when we missed a couple of weeks, but when we were looking at this, there were a couple of messages that I had titled with the words "Basic Attitudes for Christian Maturity," because what Peter was doing as he got closer to the end was he was saying, this is how, these are things you need to focus upon, center yourselves upon in living the Christian life. And we know that he was in the letter ministering to people scattered a number of churches throughout what is today northern Turkey, and they were suffering. And so in the midst of their suffering, he was saying, these are keys that must be there. And so he gave instruction, he gave admonition in how we are to look to the Lord, to continue in this Christian walk. But here, where we are this morning, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 5, he's finished with the instruction, and he's finished with the admonition. And so he's at a place where he really wants to drive everything home. Because you can think about it in this way: as you reach the end of this letter, he knows that now they're, in a way, being sent off to live this out. And so he wants to make sure that it's there, that they are convicted inside and they really live it this way. And he does that through the use of a prayer. Now, if you were to read just through verses 10 and 11 that we're going to focus upon this morning, you may not think that that is a prayer until you get to the very last word and it says, "Amen." But otherwise, you may not see it, but it really is. It's before the Lord that he is, that Peter is bringing these people and bringing us as well. And so we need to see these words in that way. Now, we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11. I'll also say a few words about, and I'm going to read verses 12 through the end. But again, our focus will be on these two verses that I'm going to begin with reading now. So this is Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then verse 12, his final greetings. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Please join with me as I say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this letter that Peter wrote to a needy people, a people who needed answers. A people whose hearts were turned to you, yet they were hurting in many ways and would deviate from the right path, certainly in many ways, not unlike us. And so we thank you for these words. And Father, we thank you that we can know they're not just outward words, but they are intended to be driven home inwardly so that we have a right understanding, a right conviction, and so that we do truly live out of them. And so we pray for your help with that this morning as we look at the final words of 1 Peter. Help us to have what we need inside in order to live in this way, in order ourselves to be helped in living the Christian life, in order to see you and to see ourselves in a right way. We pray for your help. Open our eyes that we might see and be convicted and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I do hope, as we've gone through this, Peter's first letter, I do hope that we overall have been helped in our daily living as we've walked through this, and maybe even that there's a little bit of sadness there as we come to the end of a letter like this, a little bit of sadness, because the truths here are rich and we gain from them. You know, as we've worked our way through 1 Peter, we have been reminded again and again. I don't know if you've notice this. It's constantly kind of brought out by the text. But again and again, we're brought back to who wrote the letter and who's instructing us. And it was the Apostle Peter. And if I were to ask you, what do you think of when you think about the Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter? I think many of us here would probably say, well, the first thing that comes to my mind, I think back, and especially where we most hear about Peter, know about Peter in the gospel accounts, it would be his failure. Failures, plural. We see a number of them, and we can just kind of line them up. And that often is the first thought that we have when it comes to Peter. But if you think about it, the most important thing about the Apostle Peter should be that we see not only was he someone who failed, and in that we can all say, well, that should help me to identify with Peter, because I can see that in my own life. I see some of my reactions, and they're not so different from Peter's reactions to things, even in the very difficult things. Peter denied Christ three times. But the most important thing about Peter is not just that he failed in those many areas, but that Peter was a man who was transformed. And we can especially see that in the book of Acts, but other places as well. He was transformed, and it's transformation out of sin and out of failure that should be the most important thing for us, because that's what we need, is transformation. You know, I've got a little wooden block on my desk, and there's a verse on it. It was given to me by someone here. And it's there in front of me often while I'm working. And so many, many times I've looked at that, read those words, and been helped. And the verse that's on there is one that's probably familiar to most of you here, very familiar. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And on that block that I have, those three words are emphasized: all, Christ, and strengthens. And it's communicating the truth that's found in that verse, that when I'm not relying upon my own power, but depending upon Christ for my strength, knowing that He cares for me, knowing that He is working for my good in my life, when I look to Him and I trust in Him and I follow His example, then I can face all circumstances, bar none, with an inner peace and an inner comfort and a godly effectiveness as well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, it's great because I can read those words and I can know that they are true. I can know that the Apostle Paul spoke those words, and I can go and see in Philippians chapter 4 where it's been recorded for us, those words, and therefore I can know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words, not only to speak about his own experience, but to speak to us in a more general way and to say, these are applicable to you as well. You can use these words because we see that. We can look at the context in which they're used, and we can see, well, I can take that on for myself. And then I can spend time looking at how I might apply that to myself and look at other passages in Scripture that say the same thing and get this fuller picture of exactly what that means and take it and apply it to myself. I can also go to other helpful and trustworthy books about this. I can listen to sermons on it and be helped in a greater way in applying this to myself. And so it's a wonderful thing. Yet if all of that's true, and if I've got those words right in front of me often, I've got to ask you, why is it? I've got to ask me, why is it that I keep going back and relying upon my own strength? Why is it that there are things, often little things, that really get to me? And I begin to worry about those things and sometimes even stay awake at night worrying about, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? Yet I've got the truth there and I see it and I understand it. Why am I not in everything that I do approaching any circumstance with a great sense of peace and comfort inside, knowing that Christ will provide the strength and the power that I need in order to continue and to do what's needed in this life? Why don't I boldly go about doing the things that God has placed before me, that I know that are right, that need to be done? Why instead do I often hold back and think about all the things that could go wrong? A lot of whys there. So why? Well, the answer to that question is a million-dollar answer, is that I need the Holy Spirit to do a work inside of me to convict me so that I have certainty and so that I have assurance that I can take that truth, I can apply it to my life, and it's true for me in whatever circumstance that I'm going through. The Holy Spirit must do that work inside of me to turn my yes, but into a rock solid confidence in the Lord's working. You know, John Calvin says this very helpfully and very simply. He says, for doctrine, by which he means scriptural truth, for doctrine is in vain poured forth into the air unless God works by his Spirit. There's a necessary ingredient that's there, the Spirit of God. You can think about it this way. I could have a sports car out in the parking lot. And I could know all the reviews about this sports car. I've said it's a wonderful sports car. I can really believe that the engine is going to purr like a kitten. It'll do 0 to 60 in, 3 seconds? A wonderful sports car that if you're that kind of person that would have everything that you'd want in a car. And yet, if I go and I sit in the seat and go to start it and then realize there's no gas in the tank, then what I've got is a very expensive ornament because there's nothing that it can do. And that's what we're talking about here, that we need the Lord to do a work in our hearts. I need conviction. I need certainty and assurance. And that's what these couple of verses that we're looking at this morning are an acknowledgement of. They are words that Peter is using to close this letter. Yet they're not just given in order to give some kind of appropriate closure, like many of us, me included, may give written a long email, and I bring it to a close, and I use some appropriate words of closure or an occasional card or something like that, and just words there that are appropriate. No, Peter's words that he uses here, they're really, as mentioned before, they are a prayer, and they're given to ask the Lord in behalf of his audience, of his readers, to do a work in us and to remind us of his promises and to bring conviction that they are true so that we are ready to go and to live this out. Now, if you look at those couple of verses, verses 10 and 11 there, you may recognize that we've used this before as a benediction at the close of our service because it really is a benediction. That's how Peter's using it as well. And the function of a benediction, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but at the end of the service that we share a benediction out of Scripture, and the function of a benediction is to call upon the Holy Spirit, to ground us in God's promises to such an extent that as we go forth with confidence and with assurance in the promises of God, and we're ready to do God's will, knowing that he has provided for us everything that we need. He has equipped us in order to do what he calls us to do. And so that's what we've got in verses 11 or 10 and 11 right here at the end of Peter's letter. And notice one more thing. We'll get to the promises that he's got here in just a moment. But notice to whom Peter is praying in our behalf. If you look at verse 10 partway through, it says, to the God of all grace. Isn't that great? The God of all grace. And that's really worth thinking about. What does he mean there by the God of all grace? If you think about it, the whole Bible, all the way through, is given in order that we might see and know and call upon the God of all grace. That's the importance of that word, grace, that's given there. And you may recall a definition of grace. We often ask that, what is grace? We ask that with with our kids? And I guarantee you the children who are here could give a quick answer to that. What is grace? They probably say something like this. It is undeserved merit or favor that's given, in this context, given by God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. The God of all grace. And when we know God in that way, changes everything. When we know something of, and this is what we need to know in order to know the God of all grace, when we know something of the great depth of our own depravity, and we know our own sinfulness, that apart from God, and maybe we can see this or have seen this in our lives, that apart from God, we continue again and again and again to remain in that sin, to stay in that place of rebellion against the Lord. And there's nothing that will take us out of that apart from the work of the Lord. And so if we know that of ourselves, and then we also know from God's Word the height of God's kindness toward us, His mercy toward us, in forgiving us through the Lord Jesus. If we know those two things, the depth and the height, and then if we have responded to that by faith, by simply turning to the Lord Jesus and saying, I recognize what I need, you have exactly what I need, and clinging on to Him and remaining with Him. If all of that is there, then we know the God of all grace. And that's what Peter is praying that we will have, so that we'll be able and ready to receive the blessing that he's praying for. The blessing of having and knowing God's promises, being convicted inside that they are true, that they are ours, and therefore as we're sent out, that we will live out of them accordingly. And that's what these promises are. They're of grace. They're all of God's grace. And you can see the importance of that in Peter's mind. You can look at the words after that in verse 12. Where he says, I've written to you exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. That's his focus all the way through, the true grace of God. And so in just a minute, we're going to look at the promises that are contained in those verses. But before we look at them, I want to focus us upon one thing that Peter again acknowledges our present need. Remember, he's been ministering to a people who are suffering in this world. And he says here in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, this is what you will have in fullness, as he gives the promises of God. After you have suffered, present tense, a little while, this is what you will have. You kind of think of that in terms of if you were speaking to a child that might be at a hospital, at children's hospital, in the cancer ward, who's undergoing cancer treatments, a child who is experiencing pain as a result of those treatments and doesn't fully understand them, understand why she's having to go through this pain. But you might come to her and say, after you suffered a little while, this is what you have to look forward to ongoing life, to being outside and being able to jump and run like the rest of the kids, and to continue forward with that life. Now, it's not always something we can guarantee to a child that we might talk to in that way, but it is something that we know we have as a guarantee when it's coming from the God of all grace. We just need the Holy Spirit to work inside of us, to give us that conviction, to give us that assurance, that knowledge, so that we live out of that. And so that's what we have here. And so the promises that we receive by God's grace, a couple of things that we'll see here is, number one, that He will finish what He has started in us. Secondly, that He will give us His power that we might be sustained, that we might continue. And then the third one is not really a promise, it really is a response. that out of that, we can't help but respond in worship. When we're really convicted inside, we see God's promises, we know that they're true. One thing that we must do, that we will do, is to respond in worship. So, a couple of things, beginning in verse 10, that He will finish what He has started. And this right there at the beginning, it functions kind of like that illustration I gave with a child that gives hope all the way through, hope to continue through the present suffering. And that's what He's giving here. Look with me at what He's saying in verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while," that's present tense, they're going through suffering now, "the God of all grace who has called you," notice there, He's speaking past tense, "who has called you," this is something that happened in your life in the past, "to His eternal glory in Christ." That's looking forward to the future. A number of places in 1 Peter, Paul speaks about this. He speaks about the future glory that we have. And he's talking about when Jesus Christ is revealed, that we will see Him, we will know Him in all of His glory, and we will experience that. And He gives that for us to look forward to with a heart of desire and hope. And so again, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while," present tense, "the God of all grace who has called you," past tense, something that happened in the past, "to your eternal glory in Christ." He's saying here that this is His prayer, and this is what He wants the Holy Spirit to convict you of, to convict me of, that the work of salvation that God began in you will be carried on to completion, and you will see and you will experience the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. Believers are those who have heard the call of Christ. Earlier in our service, I mentioned John chapter 10. A wonderful place where we see it. I'm going to turn there now. John chapter 10, it's in verse 3 where Jesus begins speaking about the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice. And He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And He says this. He says, "The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." And the picture that I gather, if we were used to shepherding sheep and being around sheep, we'd know this, that you'd have a gaggle of sheep together, although I think that's geese, but a herd of sheep together. And if one shepherd calls out for his sheep, they will separate from the rest and they will follow the shepherd because they know his voice and they know that they belong to him. And that's the picture that's being given here. The believer is one who responds to, or who has responded to, the call of Christ in the past in beginning to follow. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do I know this to be true of myself? And if so, then Peter is referring to you here as he speaks about this past tense, having heard. And he says, "The God of all grace has called you," in the past when you begin to follow Christ, "to His eternal glory in Christ." He said, you will see Him in glory. You will continue on. It's not just something that's possible. It's not even something that's probable. But it is. It's in, as we say, it's in the bank. You have it as a guarantee. God will accomplish it. And notice that Peter says something else here. He echoes something that we see Paul saying on certain occasions. That the suffering that we experience here upon the earth, now you got to take this in the right way, is small in comparison. It's temporary. In comparison, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. And so he's giving hope at this point, just as Peter is. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, he is comparing here. He's not making a statement about the suffering that any one believer goes through in this life is minor, it's small. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's lifting up and heightening the glory of God that we will experience eternally, that will be ours, finally. When we are together with Christ. So seen in that light, if we know that, if we're convicted of that every day as we're living our lives, then as we go through suffering in this life, as we serve the Lord, as we walk through with the rest of the world against us in many ways, as we go through that suffering in this life, it helps us tremendously because we're able to look forward to the future. We're able to know the eternity of blessing that's awaiting us. I got to ask you, how would that affect you if you were really convinced of that, of the truth of that, and you lived your life day after day convicted inside, knowing that one more day, I'm drawing one more day closer to being together with Christ, to seeing and knowing the glory of Christ, experiencing it in my own flesh, and I can go and I can read about what that will be like in God's Word. How would that affect you if day after day you were really convicted of that inside? Again, that's a work that we look for the Lord to do by His Spirit within us more and more. To convict us of these things. What Peter wants to do is he wants to make these things real for us. There was something when it comes to suffering that Peter spoke about back in chapter 4. It was chapter 4, verse 13. And as I read these words, notice how genuine, how real this is to Peter and how certain he is about these words and about this understanding of suffering. He says, this is actually verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." He didn't mince words when it comes to suffering. "The fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." He's talking about present, right now. "Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." He's looking to the future consummation. And again, what you and I need in order, day after day, to live in this way, to know these things, to have that kind of a hope as we look forward, we need the Holy Spirit to do a work inside of us, convicting us that this is true for me, that this is applied to me, that the God of all grace will finish what He has started. I've been called. If we're convicted of that, that's a wonderful start. But He will complete what He has started. And for that, of course, Philippians chapter 1, again, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." That's what Peter is talking about here. So that's the first thing, that He will finish what He's begun. And based on that, we can have an unshakable hope. But one more promise. In God's grace, that He will give us His power day after day to sustain us. Now, this is really the promise that He will equip us, that He will give you what you need in order to persevere, in order to be used by Him. Peter here is describing the power of God's grace that's operative in the life of a believer, and he does it by using four verbs. So again, verse 10, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now think about those words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. You can probably tell just in hearing them, they're kind of the same. They're really synonyms for one another. They speak about living by the power of God, living out under His grace so that the difficulties, the challenges, the struggles that you face, whether they're internal struggles due to sin within and struggling to put it to death and to live the Christian life, external struggles with others in your life, people who may stand against you, stand against the church, whatever it is. But He's saying that you can live in such a way that those don't shake you. Those don't make you waver, but you continue to live and to serve with steadfastness. And really, I think it's that word that probably gives the best summary of those four words, steadfastness. Now, the first word has a little bit of a different connotation. The first word there means to make complete, to restore, to put back into order. You can think about a surgeon. Someone comes in with a broken arm, and the surgeon sets that arm and puts it back into order. That's what this is speaking about, restores it. You know, often our path in life is crooked. We follow our own way for a while. In our sin, we deviate from the right path. And so we need to know that God, in His grace, will restore us to the right path. He will give us what we need in order to continue in it. And so that's the first word. The next three words have some connotation to being strengthened and confirmed, being made inwardly firm, to being established. You know, we sing that song, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord." Listen to the second verse. "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." That's the sense here, that the Lord will give us a foundation. He promises that, a firm foundation, so that in our circumstances, no matter what they are, we will be able to be steady and unwavering. We will be able to live by His power in that way, by that of the Holy Spirit working within us. And so Peter wants us to know that power in our lives as we live them out. And notice in what he says here that that's not something that can come from us. It's only from Him, and it's all from Him. He says, "The God of all grace will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Will Himself. You know, we are a people who go back again and again to relying upon anything but God, if we're honest. Relying upon God necessitates within us a weakness of self, and our pride stands against that. When was the last time that you were distressed because you lost something that you wanted to hang on to and felt like you really needed, you were distressed over it? When was the last time that you felt down on yourself because of perhaps something that someone said about you or because of what you thought that others might think about you? Here's the key. Let me ask you, what did you do in either of those cases, if you can think of a time? Did you turn to the Lord who is your foundation? Or did you turn to something else or someone else or react in a different way, just showing that you were relying upon self rather than upon the Lord? You know, Peter here, he wants to bring conviction to our hearts so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, when I'm no longer looking for anything within myself or outside of myself to prop me up, but I'm only looking to Christ, then I am strong. Then I will not waver. Then I will not fail. Remember that reading earlier out of Daniel chapter 3, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With these men, there was no faltering. There was no wavering. They stood, and you can hear it in their words, can't you? They stood upon a firm foundation. When they heard these words, but, and this is the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Did they doubt his words? No. But here's their answer. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These are words of faith with a solid foundation underneath. What words of wonderful conviction and certainty that are on the inside so that they follow on the outside. None of it coming from themselves. They were relying upon the God of all grace. And I think about these men, and they didn't even know half of what we know now about where that true grace is and what it looks like. You know, again, this is what Peter is praying for us, because it's only the Holy Spirit that will bring that inside of us, this true conviction, so that we will know that we have God's power and that that's all that we need, and we can continue on and live our lives no matter what the circumstances are without wavering, without faltering. And as I said before, the third item that we get here in the text is really not so much a promise as it is a response. When we know that these things are true about our God, when we know that His promises are true, and we know about His work in our lives, and we know who He is, and we know, well, who we are, there's one way to respond. But we can't help but respond in this way, in worship. And that's what Peter does here. And you think about it, it's very fitting, isn't it, that within the context of this prayer, this closing prayer, this benediction, that he breaks out in worship. And you can look at verse 11. He says very simply in verse 11, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's a doxology. Peter is praising God for his power, for his authority, for his sovereignty over all things. And certainly at the heart of it, he is looking for his audience, those whom he's writing to have a heart that's driven by worship, or that's driven to worship, driven to have this kind of a response as well. And this is something that we often find in our benedictions. Many, and as we, at the end of a service, as we share together in the benediction, often, it's not always there, but most often, there is this almost outbreaking of praise and of worship to the Lord, this response. Now, here is one from Paul, right at the end of the first letter that he writes to Timothy, chapter 6. And he says this word, these words, he's speaking about the Lord. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." And then he says this, "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Notice as I say these words, there's almost a spontaneity to it. That true worship, now worship has elements in it, like our worship today, that are planned out, that we prepare for. But the heart element that calls us to worship and that causes us to respond in worship, true worship, it's a heart that must worship. And I'm saying, even when our emotions aren't such that we feel like it, but yet we see who God is, and we know who we are, and we know what He's done, and what happens? There's a response that happens, and it's a response of worship. So remember at the beginning, I asked that question, what is it that drives you to worship? And that's a really important question, isn't it? And to answer that question, I want to take us back to a phrase that Peter uses in his benediction when he speaks about the God of all grace. That's what Peter is overwhelmed with here, with God and with His grace. And later, as I mentioned, he's going to say, this is the true grace of God. He's overwhelmed because he is able to see and to know. And remember who Peter is. He was there with the Lord Jesus. He experienced the Lord Jesus after he died and he rose again from the dead. And remember, there was that part where Peter and the others, they went fishing. And Peter winds up on the shore with Jesus in his glorified body eating fish. And so Peter knows these things are true. And yet he hasn't seen the Lord Jesus in His fullness that ultimately He will have when He returns. And so He's calling for us to have faith, and by having eyes of faith, to look forward to that and to know the God of all grace, to depend upon the God of all grace, and to respond out of the promises of God by leaning upon the God of all grace and continuing and doing that work. And so that's why he prays in this way, that we would know, we would be convicted that that grace is ours, that it's applied to us, and that we would therefore seek after him with all of our heart. We would respond to him in worship as we recognize who he is and what he has done and who we are. And you know, this morning as we come to the table, we have the opportunity to do that. That's what the table is all about, isn't it? It's about recognizing the work that has been done on us, on our behalf. The grace of God given to us because of our need. And what was that work? His body broken, His blood shed for us. That we might continue on and have eternal life and know that these promises are ours. And so it's speaking about this inward reality that outwardly we're able to share in together and to see and to feel and to touch and to smell. That's what it's about. And we can pray that just as Peter was praying for us at the end of his letter, that we would truly be convicted and assured of these things. We can pray that the Lord will do the same work through his table. And as we go to him in prayer, that he'll do that same work inside of us, that we might know for certainty this is true. He will continue that work that he began in us. And he will support us and strengthen us and provide for us in all of our needs. And we will ultimately, finally, one day, see him in glory. Let's look for that. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these things this morning. And we thank you, Lord, again, that it's not just words that you share with us. It's not just a mind that needs to be engaged, Lord, but that by your Holy Spirit, you bring within us conviction and certainty so that we are able to live out of that certainty, live in the way that you have called us to live, walk on that straight and narrow path, and to continue forward and to be a bright light to the world around us. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you will do that work, that you will work that way inside of us more and more. Help us to help one another as well. And we thank you as we come to the table this morning that that's the purpose. We can know that's the purpose you've given this to us for, that we might see and remember, reflect back but also look forward and know what lies ahead and be certain of that which lies within. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.